If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Exodus. I'll just remind you, I wouldn't expect, but you're more than welcome to get up and go get a pew Bible. I would rather, if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to do that. But if you don't have a Bible, there are free copies of God's Word just on your way out. Please feel free to grab one. Or if you know someone that doesn't have a copy, take one and give it to them. It would be a great gift to the church if we could give those Bibles to people that don't have Bibles. Our sermon title today is Prepare for Service. If you follow the newsletter, you'll notice that I have changed the sermon title. That's going to happen occasionally. The original sermon title was Change Your Perspective. But then as I studied and I just reflected more on the text, I really got the sense that what the text is really communicating is God's work to prepare Moses for service. And so it changed, because unlike the Word of God, Zach's sermon titles are not fixed, okay? They will be subject to change. And the reason that changed is specifically because of verses 23 and 25. I'll get there in a second, but I was reflecting on what was God doing while Moses was just kind of living his life. What's God doing? He's preparing a deliverer. In our text today, we have two parallel stories that we're going to be examining today. Two parallel stories. One is the individual story of Moses and his individual sojourning, where he goes into Midian and lives there for a number of decades. But then we also have the Israelites. They receive less attention, but it's no less an important narrative in this story, okay? And we're going to see how God is using shaping influences to prepare a deliverer for his people. If you have your copy of God's Word, read with me from Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 11 to 22, and then I'll come to 23, 25 in a minute. So verse 11 to 22 says, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked upon their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughter, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I've been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" In any American house, all guys, just a guy, is going to have a bucket in his garage full of miscellaneous nuts and bolts, washers and lock washers, and you can tell a lot about a guy by the way that he organizes this bucket, okay? If you're like my late grandpa, Grandpa Holland, who was a NASA engineer, helped build the Saturn V rocket, this bucket was no bucket at all. It was a filing cabinet with multiple cabinets and drawers, each with their own individual serial number, so he could find whatever diameter bolt and corresponding washer, corresponding nut that he needed at any given occasion. That man could have been called upon by NASA to repair the space shuttle, and he could have done it with that filing cabinet. But if you're like me, it is a literal bucket. It's a 5-gallon bucket, and it's just full of things that I've inherited, some from him, but then just over the years of just having this bucket, it's just collected these things. These things are like fixtures of permanence, right, in men's garages. Both types of buckets serve a very critical purpose. You'll never know when you'll need a wing nut. That's just the truth, right? That wing nut has rested securely for 45 years, but there might be a day when you need that wing nut, so you have to keep it for the day when it is called up for duty. Right? And that 34-cent wing nut has to live there. if you were going to write a story, a hero story about Moses, you probably would not have relegated him to the bucket of Midian for 40 years before he sees action. Moses does not reach his prime age of usefulness until he's 80 years old. And you guys think you might be late bloomers. I promise you're not. There are three major scenes in our text today. I've went through the first two, and I'll do the last one in just a moment. And I want to suggest to you, they help us understand the Holy Spirit's intent in writing this narrative for us. Sometimes we can read through narratives of Scripture, and it's clear what the lesson is for us. It's clear what God is trying to do. The metaphors are obvious. The lessons are succinct and clear. And then sometimes you have stories about a guy drawing water from a well. And it's not immediately clear how in the world is this story applicable for my life. And I want to suggest to you that part of my job as a pastor is to equip you, to send you out, as Eremenikov puts it, with your backpack full. I want to put things, fill your backpack up with these tools so you understand how to understand the meaning of the text for yourself. So occasionally in the course of my ministry, I'll pause in a sermon flow and I'll spend some time teaching about details of a text, which in any other circumstance you might think this is kind of weird. Why is he doing this? But in these moments right here where it's not immediately clear to us what the text is doing, I want to show you why little details matter. Little details matter. We tend to think in our Bible studies that nouns carry the primacy in a study text. I think it's because we can look up what a well is in a Bible dictionary, and we can get a sense for what that means, the significance of that. We can go to Blue Letter Bible, we can right-click on the word, and then the either the Hebrew or the Greek will come up, and then we can do a word study on the noun. We can do it on the verb, too. And that gives us the impression that those are the most important words. But oftentimes in narratives like this one we have today, it's the adverbs. High schoolers know what I'm talking about. It's the adverbs that carry the weight. They're actually the helpful ones. Nouns are important because they link themes forward and backwards within the canon. I made a big deal last week about the Hebrew word teva, basket, which is also used as the word ark. That's intentional. Moses uses that word twice, Genesis 6 through 8, and then in Exodus 2, right? So that word is significant, and nouns help us do that. But when we read narratives, the adverbs matter too. I want to show you what I'm talking about. Linguists call this aspect. You're familiar with the principle. It's not so far away that you can't understand it. Think about Romans 5:8, for instance. You and I know the quality of God's love because of adverbs, okay? Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What changes if that adverb changes? Right? Adverbs, brothers and sisters, these details are the anchors of your assurance. God does not love you after you were done being a sinner. God loves you while you are still a sinner. And that gets us back to the question of our text, right? What is God doing while the Israelites are suffering in bondage? The clues of the text are here that I want to show us. So I'll call your attention to them, and I'll call them again as we move through the text to equip you to study narratives on your own. So if you have your Bibles, look in verse 11. One day. That seems like a normal little adverb, but what Moses is doing is here, he's showing us a scene change. If you have a King James Version, the way they used to do this is they would say, and it came to pass, and they would say, and they would say, and then it came to pass, scene change, okay? Verse 16, another scene change. Verse 23, scene change. If you have an ESV, they make paragraph breaks, but verse 23, this adverb matters so much, and it helps us understand what's going on here. During those many days, what is God doing during this 40-year period? During the time he's preparing Moses, he is hearing and caring about their cries. So it gets us to that question, what's God doing? He's preparing a deliverer. I hope to show you in the details of the text that by God's grace that there are three scenes. Moses, we're going to see, is a man without a place. Then we're going to see him as a man away from his people, scene two. And then scene three, we're going to see God who remembers his promise to give a place to his people, scene three. Right, so Point number one, if you're following along and taking notes, God prepares us for service by giving us a holy discontentment with our current place. Each and every one of us is called to be an ambassador for God's kingdom. That's a theme that we've talked about multiple times from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're all called to be ambassadors for God's kingdom, but oftentimes each of us has to be brought to a place of holy discontentment where our current circumstances are sufficient enough in their just sadness or in some sense that we are driven to the promises of God. We talked about this over the last 2 weeks where slavery is what does it for the Egyptians or for the Hebrews. Under the yoke of the Egyptians, the Hebrews begin to call out to God. Pharaoh multiplies his punishing of the people. The more he presses, the more God is blessing the people. Scene one, a man without a place. In our passage here, Moses learns that he is a man without a place. Let's remind you of a few details. He's gone out and he's looked to his people, looking at their burdens. He doesn't give us a lot of details here to discern what his age was when he had grown up. And I think we should take clues from the text, what's important. But we learn from other places in Scripture that he was about 40 years old when he went out. Moses doesn't emphasize that here. What he does want to emphasize is that he is aware of who he is. It's here that God shows Moses the need for a deliverer. Our text says that he went out to the people, one of his people. The language shows that by this point, Moses, even though he grew up in the house of Pharaoh, sees himself as a Hebrew. Perhaps he'd only heard rumors of the violence of the Egyptians against his people, but for whatever reason, he leaves the palace and he goes out to investigate what's happening to my people. He went out to go see the people, and he sees the mistreatment of his people with, text says, heavy burdens. It's the same word used in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. Pharaoh is afflicting his people with heavy burdens. This is unjust on two counts. First, because the burdens placed on the Hebrews are to oppress them. Quite literally, Pharaoh puts burdens on them to keep them down. He orders the extermination of their children so that they don't grow. That's unjust, number one. Second, there's a violence about this work which is unacceptable. A beating without cause. Moses sees this and he doesn't like it. He looks at who's going to respond. He looks left and right, and when he realizes no one's around, he strikes the Egyptian, and he buries him in the sand. I want to camp out here for a minute and take this verse apart with you. So, Zach Carter, I love a good meme, and one day I'll share with you that, I think they're an underrated art form full of, like, subversive commentary on mass communication. So, but I love that. But for now, you know, just for example, you know, I've got a friend, and we don't even text him. We just send memes back and forth, and that's sufficient. He actually sent me a meme yesterday, this suit, and it's in the style of an ad, and the guy says, I didn't choose this suit. The suit chose me, and then it's Calvinist Klein. chef's kiss. That was, it's beautiful, right? They're really good, but sometimes theology memes get things wrong. And one of the things I think that we emphasize here that I want to ask a question of the text is Moses a murderer? It's a meme out there, Moses the murderer. Again, the details of the text really matter here. And it shows us, I think, something about the way God is preparing Moses and even foreshadowing the way he's going to strike the Egyptians. Victor Hamilton, a commentator, points out, his looking this way and that way sounds at first like he's being sneaky, but it's the same language that God uses about himself in the prophet Isaiah to see who is going to respond to injustice. Listen, for example, from Isaiah 59:16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own right arm brought him up from salvation and his righteousness upheld him. What does God do? He looks and no one is there. Who will intercede on behalf of this injustice? That's Isaiah 59:16. Isaiah 63:5. I looked, the Lord says. I looked, Behold, there was no one to help. I was appalled. There was no one to help. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Additionally, your translators do the work for you. Again, details matter, brothers and sisters. Your translators do the work for you. The word for murder, right, is not here, right? The word for murder, the hergo root, is not here, but instead it's the strike root, the punch, the same root word that God uses for his plagues when he's going to strike Egypt. What is clear in the text is that Moses errs by taking deliverance into his own hands. He escalates things, no doubt, because while the Egyptian is striking to bruise, Moses' strike ends up in death. God has taken Moses out to see the need for a redeemer. Clearly, Moses is sympathetic with his people, but God has not yet called Moses to do the work of deliverance. He's not yet been prepared to do that. In fact, that's exactly how the Holy Spirit wants us to see this. Listen to how the Holy Spirit reveals commentary on this moment through Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, 23, 24 says this: when he was 40 years old, Moses, 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Stephen has a very favorable view of this strike, its defense of the oppressed. Is Moses a murderer? I don't know if he's a murderer. He has killed someone. He has escalated the situation. He has taken deliverance into his own hands, and he will soon learn that that's not the path that God wants him to take. Why is that? Because God gives Moses a glimpse into his future as a deliverer. Moses learns from this instance the very next day that he is not actually at home with the Hebrews. He's a person not at place with the Hebrews. The next day, remember, he goes out and he sees two Hebrews brawling and he intervenes. He intervenes and he's confused. Why the violence directed at each other? Why not directed against the Egyptians? The man who's beating the other, the one who was in error, replied. And again, the details matter here. They reply and they say, "Are you going to kill me?" Not strike, kill me, like you did the Egyptian. Moses here realizes that someone knew that he struck the Egyptian. He had hid the body, I think to be respectful to the body so that it wasn't eaten by wild animals or birds. I think he was trying to care for the body, and probably hide is his thing as well, right? But he didn't do it in complete isolation because somehow it's gotten out, not just that there was a death of an Egyptian, but that Moses did it. So looking left to the right, maybe he wasn't completely alone. Maybe looking left to the right, he was wondering who is going to respond here. And seeing nobody respond, he takes it in hand. Perhaps there are other witnesses. The text doesn't tell us. What is clear is that the news is out. Moses took things into his own hand, tried to deliver the Hebrews. Now he's trying to judge. Who do you think you are? His people are asking him. Who do you think you are? Who knows? Who knows? But it is known. And he is not the rallying figure that perhaps he hoped he would be when he intervenes. They do not see him as a deliverer. Here's Stephen, again, in Acts 7, talk about this moment. Stephen, Acts 7, 25, 28. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" There's some irony in this question, in this Exodus moment. There's some irony because it foreshadows the experience of Moses' leadership. Does it not? "Who made you a judge and king and leader over us?" That's exactly what happens, in fact, in Numbers 16 at the rebellion with the sons of Korah. "Who made you the boss?" the Israelites ask Moses. Listen to verse 3. They assembled together against Moses and said to Moses and Aaron, "You have gone too far. Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" So he doesn't have a place among his people. And it's clear he sees himself as a Hebrew. He's gone out to see his people, but he can't go back to the palace. He doesn't have a place with the Egyptians either now. In fact, his act of killing an Egyptian to avenge the oppression, the heavy burdens, has now put an end. It severed all links to his former aristocratic life. He's chosen in this moment of striking this person down to be identified with the people of God. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts this, verse 24 of chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, rather choosing to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses is not a slave in Egypt. He's not a slave in Egypt, but he's no longer, by this action, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh pursues him, and again, the details matter here, and your translators help you, to kill him. The same route that he's been accused of, again, right? There's no justice in Pharaoh's pursuit. He wants to murder Moses. Let me make a few notes on Moses' leadership here. Because Moses has seen his people's mistreatment and has a holy discontentment with the status quo. He sees this is not right, and he wants to take matters into his own hand to end the oppression that he's witnessing. Right? But we see from this text that God's leaders are not democratically elected. God's favor rests on Moses, right, from before when he was a baby, called by God a fine baby. A fine boy. And his people, right, the Hebrews, are not thrilled with his intervention, yet he will be their leader, not because they choose him, but because God has chosen Moses to do this work. The second thing is that God's leaders are not leaders on account of their talents or aristocratic positions. Moses doesn't get deferential treatment from the Hebrews or the Egyptians because he was born in Pharaoh's household. Quite the opposite, actually. Instead, his leadership, Moses' leadership, continually is going to be validated by how faithful he is to the word of God. Right? When he takes the message to Pharaoh, the Old Testament is full of leaders who abandon the word of God and illegitimize their leadership in the process. Charting their own path makes leadership illegitimate. The Spirit's not pleased to rest on leaders in the Old Testament or in our New Covenant age who do this, removing themselves from the Word of God. So Moses here is learning this moment. He's seeing something is not right. He has a holy discontentment. He's gone out to his people. He sees this is not right. God is showing him the need for a deliverer. And Moses is learning, I can't deliver people on my own power. And so he flees. This is my second scene change, which happens there in verse 16 with now. God is preparing Moses for service, right? And God prepares us for service by allowing us to practice our future work. This is a scene change, and it's our shortest part of the sermon today, but I want us to see two things. If you're curious, Midian, where this priest works, is a tribal region of a single clan in western Saudi Arabia. Basically just east of the Negev, where the Red Sea comes up into the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. So it's just very close to modern Israel, actually. Moses is going to be prepared for service there. He's going to spend a number of decades in the wingnut basket here and waiting until the Lord has need for him, where he's going to be called out to do the work. But until then, God is shaping him. And how does God shape him? Well, first, God allows Moses to experience opposition to his leadership, to train him for leadership. Well, the first thing is that he's in exile, right? He's in exile. That is an opportune place of opposition. He's clearly not in the halls of power. He's not going to affect anything from his position. He's removed from his place, and he's now away from the people that he's going to be called to lead. But most importantly, he's being trained by God to intervene when the stakes are low. When he drives out, for instance, the shepherds, right? Look in verse 17. The shepherds came and drove the daughters away, but Moses does what? He stands up to them and saves them. When the daughters of Reuel are driven out, he intervenes to rescue them. Later in the text, in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh is going to drive, it's the same word, drive the Egyptians four times. And each time through Moses, God is going to stand up for his people. He's going to rescue his people. So Moses is being trained on standing up in the face of driving out. God is using this exile as a training ground. And second, God is allowing Moses to practice leadership before he leads the people of God. Again, Victor Hamilton helps us see some later connections in Scripture. Moses drawing water for the women here foreshadows the future provision that God is going to make through Moses for the people of God. So he's learning leadership through facing opposition, and he's learning that God is going to use him to provide for people. Exodus 15, 17, and Numbers 20, Moses is the vessel through which God provides, specifically even in two occasions, water for the people of God. Victor Hamilton's a great commentary. If you pick it up, it's just called Exodus. It's a wonderful commentary. We learn later in chapter 3 that Moses lives with Jethro as a shepherd, which of course is an Old Testament image of leadership. We'll talk more about Moses' marriage at the end of chapter 4 when we get there, but for now I'd like to see that God does not ask Moses to go to Pharaoh without making him ready for it. Can you appreciate this? God doesn't pluck Moses up and then throw him right into the fire. Sometimes he does, for some people, quite literally having them put into the fire, but he's patient with Moses and crafts him for 40 years here in the desert. When Morgan and I were in college, there was a movie. It was called Slumdog Millionaire. And she even had it on DVD. You guys remember those? Slumdog Millionaire, if you're not familiar with it, the protagonist, he finds himself accused of cheating because he wins $1 million on the Indian version of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. And the whole movie is him seeing the scenes, which the police don't see, there's the dramatic irony, us seeing the scenes of how the protagonist is prepared for the game. Every answer, he has a flashback to where he learns the answer that he's supposed to say, and we see this play out over his life. All right, if you're the audience, somehow this uneducated slum dog is answering all these questions. How's that possible? The story is that his whole life has prepared him for this moment. And the Bible talks about our preparation for ministry in a very similar way. Think, for instance, on 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What's the purpose of our comfort and our affliction, Paul says? Both are so that we be trained to comfort others in their affliction or to celebrate with others in their comfort. Paul says, I'm afflicted so that I can receive the comfort of Christ, so that when you're afflicted, I can pour out the comfort of Christ on you. And if I'm comforted, it's for your benefit because I then can give you the comfort of Christ. The Bible talks about our preparation for ministry in the same way. How will God make you an ambassador for his kingdom? He will take you through seasons of preparation. I don't know what that looks like in every one of your lives, but if you feel like you're in the wingnut basket, it's because the Lord is shaping you and waiting for you to be called up for the exact moment when he needs you. God often uses these means to prepare people for his service. More often than not, right, these are skills that we pick up just enjoying doing the things that we enjoy. Think about how David was prepared to kill Goliath, not because he went to a training camp, but because he had killed bears shepherding his flock, right? Or think about one of the heroes of abolition, one of my heroes, William Wilberforce, during his studies at Cambridge, hardly attended class, partied all the time, would break in with William Pitt to the gallery of Parliament to watch the PMQs, and he and his friend, William Pitt, future prime minister, would just watch and do whatever, right? But those years provided valuable experience for him. They paid dividends when Wilberforce felt the call of God, A, in salvation, but then to be a part of ending slavery, the slave trade around the world. He witnessed the inhumanity, and he mobilized the British Parliament to wield the might of the British Navy, all the colonial empire, to stop the kidnapping and selling of human beings across the New World. Who would have thought that a drunk from Cambridge who would just watch PMQs from the gallery would learn how to socialize at parties, how to tell great stories, how to mobilize parliamentarians, MPs, to do the work to end the slave trade. Again, God takes his people through preparatory seasons to prepare them for service. And why does God do this? Final scene change, scene 3 and point 3. God prepares people to do his will because he keeps his promise to deliver a people to himself. Again, scene 3. If you're reading the ESV, it's a new paragraph. I'll never point these out to you again, but you'll see your scene changes now from now on in Exodus. You'll, oh, this is it. During those many days, what's happening for these 40 years? Where is God? What's he doing? We're crying out. Verse 23, I'm an Israelite. We're crying out. What's he doing? He's spending 40 years preparing the deliverer. During those days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because their slave and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery. It's okay. But that did mess me up for saying their cry for rescue from slavery came up. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. One of my favorite Saturday morning cartoons from the 70s and 80s is Super Friends. When I was a kid, I'd just watch it on Saturday morning boomerang, and there's this phrase that would help the viewer with the timeline, and it was, meanwhile, back at the Hall of Justice. Anybody? Know that one? Yeah, okay. One of the functions of that cutscene was to give viewers a sense for what's happening while the villain is running rampant through the city. The action is happening simultaneously. Meanwhile, while God is hearing the cries of his people, he's preparing a redeemer. He's preparing a deliverer. I don't know what you're crying out to the Lord for. I don't. And there might not be even an answer on this side of eternity. But what I do know, brothers and sisters, is that God has prepared in Christ finally a redeemer to deliver you from your trials, suffering, and pain. Does God care about the Hebrew plight? Yes. Does he care about your plight? Yes. We see the passage of time, and God hears the cries of his people. He's moved by them. This postscript here, verse 23 through 25, it brackets Exodus 1:7 and brings us back full circle. Moses is not the deliverer of the Israelites. God is the deliverer of the Israelites. He is a vessel of deliverance through which God will save his people. Moses is not democratically elected. He's appointed by God for this task. And Moses is not the deliverer because he has some great talents or some wonderful influence because of his connections to the palace. His actions actually net him trouble. But he will do the will of God because God has prepared him and called him for this purpose. This book, guys, is not about Moses. It's about God and Moses' life. He's trying to show us it's not even about him. It's about God through him. And our last scene here, these verses 23 through 25, they remind us that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. What does it mean that God remembers something? What does it mean that God remembers? Verse 24, God remembered his covenant. Does God forget? No, God does not forget. What does the text mean? What does it mean when he says this? Allow me to quote commentator Brevard Childs on this. His wonderful quote. He says this, quote, God's remembering always implies his movement towards the object of his memory. The essence of God's remembering lies in his action towards someone because of a prior commitment. God does not forget. God moves. And when our text says that he remembers, God moves. He has prepared a deliverer for 40 years. And next week, we'll see the movement. God does not remember the Hebrews as if he's forgotten them, and he deliberately moves towards them in deliverance. This is important. They would not have been stuck in Egypt forever. They wouldn't. Even if they had never cried out, they would have not been stuck in Egypt forever. And that's because their deliverance was never contingent on their crying out. Remember, God had led them into Egypt, telling Abraham, that there would be 400 years because the sins of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites, had not yet been complete. He had sent Joseph ahead of them into Egypt to prepare the way for them, and then he had protected them and blessed them even in spite of Pharaoh's opposition. God was always going to do this. He was always going to move towards the people. Our covenant-keeping God will always move towards his people. And if you and I are willing to be prepared by God, he will happily leverage us to move towards others who need to know the reconciling power of the gospel. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in the city that are drowning in the heavy burdens of self-sufficiency and misplaced confidences. And God is using circumstances to bring them to an end of their ropes, and they are crying out for deliverance. And here's the deal. Our text says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what does Romans 10 also say? How will they call if they don't hear? And how will they hear if no one preaches? Brothers and sisters, Redeemer can't just be this awesome, healthy church that we just love to come to. We have to be people about the city, about our neighbors, being ambassadors for the kingdom, knowing that God has prepared us to be ambassadors for the kingdom. What does it mean to be prepared? I don't know what the individual circumstances God has taken you through, but I know from my own life, and I know from many of your testimonies, that each of you have skills, positions, places of influence, where you know people who need the Lord Jesus Christ, and all we have to do is open our mouths and speak and say, God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Moses is not a hero by biblical standards, but not even by ancient Near Eastern standards. If you compare him to the Egyptian heroes, he's not a hero. He doesn't even reach his prime until he's 80. So some of you still have time to go. You still got 40 years, right? He doesn't even reach his prime until he's 80. So you might feel, I've wasted my life. God could just be preparing you for the next thing. It also comforts us knowing that Moses is not a hero because God does not call you to be a hero either. God's probably not going to ask you to split, you know, the Tennessee River. That's probably not going to happen, right? But he does ask you to be faithful. To be faithful with the moments he gives you, to be an ambassador for his kingdom. And he asks us to be prepared by the Lord.